Reason Mark, we're in starting in chapter 9 today. We're going to be looking at the transfiguration. As we've been seeing in Mark many times, Jesus, as he's talking to the people and performing miracles and doing those things, and then he tells them not to tell anybody. And the biggest reason for that is because He has a plan. He's got an objective and what he's trying to do and what he's trying to accomplish. And sometimes the crowds are a detriment because, of course, what are the crowds looking for? You know, they're looking for the miracles and, you know, the bread and all those kinds of things. But what Jesus wants to do is he wants to get his message out. He's got an objective that he wants to communicate what his vision is. In Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel." And that's his message. That's his message. The good news, which is the gospel, the good news that Jesus has come to be Savior of the world. In Luke 12:49, it says, Jesus again speaking says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came on the earth for peace? I tell you, no, but rather division." And then in John 18, as Jesus is standing before Pilate prior to his crucifixion, he's on trial, and it says Pilate asks him this question, "So are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus has a plan. He's got an objective. He's got a goal that he's trying to accomplish. One of the things that he's talked about here is the kingdom of God, and we're going to be looking at that more today. He uses illustrations and parables and demonstrations to show what the kingdom of God is. Many times Jesus himself would say, the kingdom of God is like, and then he would give an illustration or a parable. Also, what we're going to see this morning is this glimpse of the glory to come, this transfiguration, when several of his disciples were there and they saw the glory that's going to be coming. And that, of course, the Holy Spirit, as he comes later, once Christ is risen and gone back to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit that then will help those of us who have accepted Christ to understand what's going on. The kingdom of God. We're going to start there. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. If you have your Bibles, open there. Mark 9, 1 through 13. "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power.' 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a mountain, on a high mountain, by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he didn't know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man was rising from, or excuse me, until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. They asked him, saying, 'Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. The kingdom of God. He says that some will see it. Some that are right here, right now, are going to see the kingdom of God. Something that needs to happen in us, those of us who are following Christ, is we need to have this our thinking changed. In other words, it's a kingdom of God mentality. And it's something that the disciples of this time also struggled with too. A change in thinking. And here's some of the thinking that needed to change. So back in Mark chapter 8, we just looked at this last week. He was talking to the crowd about taking up their cross and following him, denying themselves, talked about losing their lives. Whoever would lose their life will gain it. It's a whole different way of thinking when it comes to Messiah, because that isn't what they expected Messiah to be. That isn't what they expected the kingdom of God to be. They were expecting basically a takeover, that the Jews would be put in their rightful order as God's chosen people, and that they would be in control. The other thing that needed to happen was a kingdom of God manner. In other words, a lifestyle, the way that we should live, the way that we should walk. And those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, it should show in us the proof of our discipleship to Christ, that we're living a certain way, that we're walking a certain way. That if we ever have a conversation with somebody and we tell them we're a believer in Jesus Christ, that we follow him, they shouldn't have a questioned look on their face. That they should have already noticed that we were believers, that we were following Christ, that something was different about us. It's a lifestyle. And then he goes on to talk about, or actually what we want to talk about next is, so when is the kingdom of God? He said that some there were going to see it, that they weren't going to taste death until it came. Well, ultimately, the kingdom of God will be put into place when Jesus returns the next time. Back in chapter 8 again, in verse 37, it says, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So that's future. But actually, what we're going to see is that the kingdom of God is actually the past, in the present, and in the future. Messiah's coming. So when Jesus came to this earth, would have been part of the kingdom of God occurrence. But also one of the things that Jesus talked about, remember when he was at the Last Supper with his disciples and he talked about the new covenant? There was going to be a new covenant in his blood. So it was going to look a little different. So what they were thinking the kingdom of God might look like wasn't necessarily going to be what was actually coming. It's like a new phase of the kingdom of God with his resurrection and ascension and his enthronement in heaven. And then the Holy Spirit. Once Christ went to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, which also then changed things. That ushered in the church age. And the Holy Spirit helped us to have understanding of what Jesus had talked about and what's in the Bible, that he was there to guide and teach and direct us. So another type of phase of the kingdom of God. Well, then who's going to see it? So what's he talking about specifically? Those who are standing will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. Well, I think one of the things that we need to recognize in that verse is when it comes with its power, it's going to look a little bit differently. So some that are standing there. Now, there's been a lot of speculation on this verse. Well, who is that? You know, who is that? The Apostle John ended up living longer than all the rest of them. So was it him? You know, did he see it? Well, I think probably it's Peter, James, and John. Because what is going to happen with them? He's taking them up on the mountain. What are they going to see? They're going to see the transfiguration. They're going to see Jesus changed. 2 Peter 1, Peter talking about this event. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter, looking back at that time and what happened, that they got a little glimpse of glory. They got a little glimpse of what heaven might be like as they saw Jesus transfigured. The Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho, which we get our term metamorphosis from. Changing. His appearance literally changed. It said that he was radiant and exceedingly white. Luke describes it as like lightning. Have you ever been close to a lightning strike to where the light, I mean, is absolutely blinding, intense white light? And that's how Luke described it. I'm sure those guys standing there, I mean, it says that they were terribly afraid, that were just totally freaked out by this. Probably thought, you know, we probably should have brought our sunglasses if we knew that this was happening. Because, I mean, it's hard to imagine what that looked like. And they saw Jesus in his divine appearance. And there was a couple other guys that showed up. Elijah and Moses. And I don't, you know, it doesn't really say why they were there. It says they were having a conversation with Jesus. You know, and it may be, you know, Jesus being transformed, maybe that wasn't enough for them. They needed to see Moses and Elijah. And then I also got to thinking, well, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they recognize him? I mean, it's not like they've ever seen him. It could be that within the conversation they were having, Jesus addressed them, Moses and Elijah, but not really sure. And then Peter, good old Peter, open mouth, insert foot. He's pretty good at that. The thing is, you know, it says that they were terribly frightened. Have you ever been around someone who, when they get nervous, they just start going? They just start chattering because it's that nervous energy and they're not sure what to do, and so they just start talking? That's part of what happened here. Peter didn't know what to do, and so he just does what Peter does. You know, he just starts kind of going off. The term there for fear, ekphobos, is only used one other time in Scripture. The Greek language is really precise. It's not like the English language when you say see and you're like, what do you mean? You saw something or the ocean? What, you know? The Greek language is, there's a word for it, period. And here, they use this word, ekphobos, an intense form of fear, and it was only used one other time, and that was in Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 12, it's describing this event where Moses is up on the mountain and God is there. And there's the smoke and the fire and the noise. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of the trumpet and sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." Can you picture this? I mean, it's terrifying to them. And then verse 20 says, "For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches a mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible," that word, "so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." I mean, the people were so afraid, they said, we don't even want to hear it anymore. And this is how the disciples were feeling as they saw Jesus transformed. And then, if that wasn't enough, the cloud forms and the voice comes down and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." God speaks. Be quiet. Listen. Now, I think there's some other significance here. My beloved Son. Because what is Jesus going to be going through? Yeah. He's going to be ridiculed, beaten, tormented, spit on, cursed at, and then hung on a cross. Shamefully hung on a cross. And then die. But yet, what does God say? "This is my beloved Son." That love isn't changing. I still love him, but he has to go through this. And I think we as believers in Christ can take that and say, when we're going through the hard stuff, whether it's persecution or whatever it is, we need to know God loves us also. He doesn't love us any less because we're having to go through stuff. You ever go through something hard and your first response is, "God, why?" Like it's God's fault. And yet, it's not God's fault. He's there. He understands. So much of the bad stuff we go through in this world is from sin. Literally just sin in the world. Not even necessarily our sin, although we will suffer because of our sin. But just sin has corrupted this world. And God is saying, "This is my beloved Son, and he's going to go through some pretty horrid stuff, but I still love him. And he needs to do it because he loves you." And then Jesus says what he has said other times. Okay, this amazing, glorious thing you just saw, don't tell anybody. Great. Are you good at keeping secrets? Or when someone wants to tell you something, you're like, "Well, wait, no, wait a minute. If you want me to keep it a secret, don't tell me." Or when, you know, here's a good one because of, you know, having kids. "So I'm going to ask my girlfriend to marry me, but don't tell her yet. Don't tell anybody else. And here's when we're going to do it." And here, it's just like, okay, can't tell anybody. Or, you know, we're having a baby, but we don't want everybody to know yet, so don't, you know, don't say anything. I don't mean that, not us, no. "I'm pretty sure we're done." Yeah, our youngest just graduated high school, so hopefully. Don't tell anyone. Until after I've risen, then you can tell them. And so they kind of, then they key off on that, on what he just said about rising. And so they start talking amongst themselves. What does he mean? Rise from the dead? What does he mean by, see, they're still not exactly getting what he's telling them. And rather than go to the guy that's right there with him, who is God, instead of going to him and saying, "Well, what do you mean by that?" they start talking amongst themselves. You ever do that where, you know, you feel like it maybe like it's not such a great question, you know, you're kind of embarrassed by it, so you ask other people instead of asking the teacher, the one that can give you the answer, because of how maybe it'll make you look. So they're talking amongst themselves rather than just asking Jesus what it meant. And then they show some of their theological confusion still. Because remember, these are Jewish guys. They've been raised to understand, here's what Messiah looks like. Here's what has to happen. Elijah has to come first. There's some things that have to be in the proper order. And so now they're kind of confused about this. And they asked him, well, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They finally got smart enough to ask the guy that knows. And so Jesus responds to them, why must Elijah come first? And he makes this statement, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And back in, excuse me, in Matthew, Jesus, talking about John the Baptist, he says this, if you are willing to accept it, John himself, John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. He's saying that John the Baptist is a picture of Elijah coming. And he did restore some things, because some of the Jews believed when he said, repent and believe, some did, but not all did. Well, and then also, who did they just see on the mountain? Elijah. So Elijah came back. To realize that the order of things sometimes in Scripture, like the kingdom of God, you think, well, okay, the kingdom of God, it must still be coming, right? Because of, you know, this world is not in such a great place. So the kingdom of God must be coming. Well, no. It's depending on how you view it, how you see it, that the kingdom of God is here because there's people who follow God. So just like Elijah coming, so Elijah came at one point, right? As a prophet of Israel, he came and he talked about what Israel needed to do. Jesus is saying John the Baptist was a picture of Elijah returning and telling people to repent. We just saw Elijah on the mountain, but Elijah is also still coming. In Malachi, or as the Italians like to say, the Italian prophet Malachi. He was Jewish. Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord is still a future event. Read Revelation. You'll see the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's when God's wrath is finally poured out on this earth and he takes care of sin. That is still coming. That's a future event. So you've got Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. Which sometimes can seem confusing. But when you understand all of Scripture and the picture that it's painting, and even Jesus himself saying John the Baptist was a form of Elijah coming in what he was doing. The other thing that was confusing to them is who Messiah was. What they were expecting is they wanted a conquering king. We've looked at this before. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted Messiah to come, set up the Jewish rule, get rid of those nasty Romans, get rid of their wrong religious leaders, that Messiah was going to be king. Well, Messiah is king. We just saw Jesus tell Pilate that. Yeah, I am the king. But how it's going to work is different. Messiah also comes as a sacrificial lamb. And that's the part they really struggled with. And Jesus even restates it here again in verse 12. He says, Elijah does come and restore all things, and yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Does that sound like a king? It doesn't, and that's what confused them, is again, understanding kind of the timeline of how all this was going to work. I've said this before, I had kind of this aha moment several years ago. when realizing that God doesn't see time in a line. God sees time all the time at the same time. There's no linear line where, when God's looking at time. So if you think about that, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, their sin was taken care of by Jesus' blood. Because God viewed Jesus shedding his blood all at the same time. Think about that one for a while. That'll make your head hurt. But I absolutely believe that's how God views things. He doesn't see time in a line. He sees it all. That's how people of the Old Testament, how are they saved? Because it has to be, there is no other way to be saved except by the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what Scripture teaches. So how was Abraham saved? He wasn't saved by his faith. He was saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, how can that happen when Abraham lived here and Jesus lived here? Because God views it all the same. That was a free one. That wasn't part of the message, but so how can we take these things and apply them to our personal lives? There's an American proverb. Oh, I didn't put it on there. It's in your handout. There's an American proverb that says, never pass up an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. Some of us have a harder time with that than others, but so what we glean, there's a lot of stuff in this passage, but one of the things that we can glean from this is this idea of solitude and silence. You know, rather than just kind of keep babbling on, rather than just keep filling our lives with stuff, we need to calm our minds, and that we need to reflect on our life and reflect on those spiritual things, seeking God's wisdom, getting a more accurate view of who we really are. And in the midst of that too, we need to listen. We need to listen for the Holy Spirit. We need to listen to godly people. We need to listen to God's word. We need to have that solitude and that quiet time built into our lives. And that we need to have quiet observation, listening to others, focusing on others. You know, this is, I think part of it is my personality. Because I have a terrible time when someone's talking to me about something, I immediately go into how am I gonna fix this? And so then now I'm not listening, right? Because they're still talking and I'm thinking about what I need to say. What I need to do is just listen, focus, and then at some point, if they even want it, you know, sometimes that's good to ask. How do you want me to respond to that? Do you want me to fix something or just listen? Husbands, because I think we as men, isn't that what we want to do? We want to fix it. How do I make this right? How do I fix it? When sometimes it's not fixing it, it's just, no, I just listen. Just listen. Oh, okay, I can do that. Maybe. And it's the same with God. We need to listen. We need to listen. Ecclesiastes 9:17. Says the words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. We need to listen. We need to cultivate contentment. And some of the ways that we cultivate contentment is, I mean, our lives are busy, right? I mean, it's just like, do you ever feel like you can't even get a breath because it's just go, 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 go? You know what? You're in charge of your schedule. Don't let other people tell you necessarily what you need to do and when you need to do it. You need to be careful with your time, because it's so easy to just keep going after stuff, keep striving, putting off the quiet and the solitude. Now, there is one thing I will say that we do need to strive after continually, and that's our relationship with God. We need to be striving after that. We need to be spending time with Him, time in His Word. And then we need to develop intimacy with God. You know, I think many of us, you know, as we sit down and have a prayer time with God, normally it's made up of what? Our list. Well, I've got this, and I've got this, and this person, and that person, I've got da-da-da-da-da. And we do our list. But do we ever just set the list aside and just say, okay, God, I'm listening. And just be quiet. And listen to God. Because what's the first thing that happens? Oh, something pops in your head. Oh, yeah, I need to do that. Oh, I need to do that. I really believe it's a learned thing to be able to sit and be quiet before God and push those things out, push them away. Because we've got to have that time with God, that intimacy, a developing intimacy with Him. Psalm 62:5 says, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him." And I really think that silence works in our lives to develop us. It's kind of like the crucible for the gold. In Proverbs, it talks about that. The refining pot, the crucible, is for silver, and the furnace for gold. But the Lord tests our heart. It's that refining of letting the undesirable stuff get float to the surface so that God can skim it off. But we can only do that if we're willing to be quiet before Him and listen to Him and not just have our list. Got to get through my list. There's a term that you probably have all heard. Silence is golden. Silence is golden. And in our culture, it seems to just, like every day it gets worse. You know, I've got, you know, the cell phone that's with you all the time. There's the computer, advertisements. You know what they are. It's just like we're constantly bombarded with stuff. You know, I look at, you know, the younger generation. You know, a lot of us have cell phones, but they're like, it grows onto them like they can't even get rid of it. You know, it's literally grown into their hand. And it's just always connected, but not really connecting. You know, and there's not an app for God. There just isn't. There's not an app for God. We need to put that thing aside, push the stuff away, and focus on Him. Focus on Him. Let's pray. Father God, thank You just for Your Word, and that we can take that with the help of Your Holy Spirit and know how we are to live our lives. Thank You for providing that. And Father, I pray this morning that Your Holy Spirit has moved in the midst of Your people, and they listen, and they act upon what You've prompted them to do. You know, it's so easy to sit here on a Sunday morning and feel Your presence, and feel like You're prompting us to do something, but as soon as we walk out the door, the stuff of the world starts clouding our memory and starts getting in the way of what we need to do. So help us. Help us to take that quiet time, the solitude, getting away from it all, and just really focusing on You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh.